Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are all acquainted with Romans 12, 1 and 2. They are very familiar verses to us. And yet, I suppose that most of us have never really heard what those verses are saying. Our text this morning is in verse 3 through 8. But those verses flow out of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. As we read the verses this morning, approaching our text, I want you to notice the plural words. The plural words. The words that do not speak to the individual, but speak to the group of individuals. Seeing the group. Now, I'll get you started thinking that way as I read. I beseech you, plural. Therefore, brethren, that's more than one brother, plural. By the mercies of God, that you, that's plural, present your, that's plural, bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, that's plural, reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye, that's plural, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye, plural, may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to each man that is among you, plural, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, or to think to sobriety, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one, or each one, members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The commanding thought in these verses has to do with our attitudes, our minds. That whole subject was opened up in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. And the first outward evidence that people will have that our minds are being changed, that our minds are being trained to think properly, the first evidence they will have is the way we relate to other believers. And so verse 3, the Apostle Paul challenges each individual member of the body of Christ, each believer, to think not above, not beyond, but to think to sobriety. That is, to think to a certain standard, to allow certain principles to govern your attitude. It is probably not just pride that the Apostle Paul is here attacking. It's not just a passage about humility, but it's a passage about pure, balanced, correct thinking. So the Apostle Paul gives three things in these verses that ought to serve as guidelines or serve as principles, touchstones, so that we're thinking and thus relating properly. The first great principle he gives is in verse 3. He illustrates it in his own life. Through the grace given unto me. And the last part of verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. The first principle that needs to guide our attitudes about ourselves and others, and thus monitor our relationships, is the understanding that we are the recipients of God's grace and God's goodness, that all that we have, everything that we have, comes from God. It's neat to find that out about God. If you do much in human relationships, you soon run into the principle of passing the buck. You can't find anybody who's really responsible, anybody who's really accountable. Everybody excuses their activity or their inefficiency by passing the buck to someone up higher. And it's a rare thing in this world to find someone who says, "I'm responsible. That's right. That was my fault. I goofed. We shouldn't have done it that way. We'll change it." Very difficult to find people who are responsible. What a refreshing experience to discover that our universe is run by a God who is responsible. He is responsible. You look into the pages of His Word and He says, "I made you like you are. I'm the one that chose how tall you would be. I'm the one that determined the color of your hair, the color of your eyes. I'm the one that determined to give you a larger nose than your neighbor has, a sharper chin. I'm the one that determined you would be able to run fast and you would do better walking. I'm the one that determined that you would be a woman and you would be a man." God takes responsibility for making each person like we are. That's a refreshing experience. It also is the foundation for sane thinking. Now we must couple with that accountability the great passages that show us that God is a God of grace, of love, that God is a God of power, that God has a plan, and that God wills good to all His creation. And when you put those two together, it makes a wonderful foundation for right thinking. God, who made all things, knows all things, can do all things, and has from His heart determined that all of the things that He makes will experience good, that God made me like I am. He gave me life. He gave me talents. He gave me my parents. He gave me the right to live. And He has gifted me with special gifts, special functions He wants me to perform. So I have a unique role in God's creation. No one else can play my role. No one else can do what God has called me and equipped me to do. So you have the perfect balance. On the one hand, you have a foundation for confidence, proper self-confidence. On the other hand, you have the constant requirement of humility. If you have a gift or ability that I don't have, it's not because you're smarter, wiser, more disciplined than I am. It's because God, in His grace and mercy, has dealt to every man the measure of grace. So many of the distinctions that set us apart as individuals are ordered and directed by God, so that none of us can stick His thumbs in His lapels and boast about those uniquenesses. That was a real problem in the Corinthian church. And if you'll turn over just a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll hear the Apostle Paul saying the same thing with a bit different language. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. "For who made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" See his point? There's no occasion to boasting in the natural gifts and talents that God has given to you. They are His gifts to you. He chose to give them to you. He did not choose to give them to me or to someone else. Therefore, there's no basis for pride, arrogance. Our thinking about ourselves begins with the foundation that we are the product of God's creative grace. And he made us different. And those differences that make us distinctive are not points of pride, but they are simply manifestations of God's choice, and they are gifts for which we are accountable. We can function because God has called us and gifted us uniquely. That's the first foundational principle that ought to guide and to monitor our thinking, our processes of evaluation. God has given to every man the measure of grace. God has made each of us different and distinctive from the other. We are individuals, and we are gloriously made by God to perform individual tasks and functions that nobody else can perform. Now, back in the Romans 12 passage, there's a second principle. The second principle is that God, who made us individuals and gifted us, that God has made us part of a larger group than ourselves. In other words, God has taken our distinctive abilities and married us with other people who don't have the same distinct abilities so that larger things can be accomplished. Look at how Paul expresses that. See, he says in verse 4, "We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and each one members one of another." Members one of another. We do not lose our individuality, but our individuality must be balanced by a commitment to others who are different than we are. Because the task God wants to accomplish is larger than any one person or any one gift can do. And no person has all of the gifts. So there's a relationship of dependence or interdependence, a relationship that demands a focused attitude. This is very difficult for us to think about, living as we do in the last half of this century, when individualism has won the day, when our culture and society has madly pursued individual expression, and when evangelical theology has focused almost exclusively upon the individual to the exclusion of the whole. It is very difficult for us to think, to understand, and to accept this principle that ought to monitor our thinking. Most of you here this morning do not have a significant commitment to the body of Christ. Now, that's an evaluation that I make. I make it based upon the fact that most of you think that your requirements to Christ are satisfied by a commitment of an hour and a half on Sunday morning here. Friend, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. The Bible talks over and over again about the body of Christ. It speaks over and over again about the work of coming to know Christ and how when you come to know Christ, Christ makes you part of his body. And that body is made up of other individual believers, imperfect, just like you, just like me. Growing, struggling, learning, making mistakes, blowing it, but ever seeking to become more like Christ wants them to be. The Christian doesn't go to church. The Christian is the church. And my friend, if your commitment to the body of believers that God has united you with, if it is exhausted in your mind by an hour or an hour and a half commitment on Sunday morning, you've missed the whole point of New Testament Christianity. If we're going to think like God wants us to think, then we have to esteem, we have to elevate the body of Christ. Let me come at this from a little different angle, may I? Hold your finger here in Romans chapter 12 and turn back to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment. I'm going to take something out of context in order to hopefully reinforce this point. Matthew chapter 18 contains some of the strongest language Jesus ever spoke. Listen to it. Matthew 18, verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, that's cause you to offend, cut it off, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter to life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. If thy right, and if thine eye offend thee, if your eye causes you to offend, if it's the organ through which temptation successfully passes to your spirit, and you are not able to overcome that temptation without the loss of the eye, that's what that's saying, then pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having both eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, we look at those verses and we say, that's mutilation. Jesus could not possibly be talking about that. And yet we turn right around and think nothing at all of mutilating the body of Christ by our own arrogance and self-centeredness. If you are an eye and you are not functioning for the body, you've just caused the body to be half blind. If God designed you to be a hand and you're not functioning, friend, you have just maimed the body of Christ. Remember that verse back there in 1 Corinthians where it says that the Spirit of God dwells in you, in your body? Remember? Let me get it and read it to you. Listen. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Hear that? That your is plural. That verse is not saying that every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him. That's not what that verse is teaching. That verse is teaching that when all the believers come together into the body, in the midst of that body and through that body, the Holy Spirit is dwelling and manifesting himself. There are other verses that teach about the personal ministry of the Spirit to the individual. But friend, if you go through your New Testament with a careful study, you'll discover that God exalts the body. We exalt individuals. And to that degree, our thinking is stinking. And to that degree, we end up with the Jimmy Swaggart situations. And we end up with all the other kinds of things where people are not accountable to others in the body of Christ. When Paul was talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he made some astonishing statements. Study them this afternoon carefully, prayerfully. He said, God put the body together by selecting individuals and he brought them into the body so that the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. And the nose can't say to the eye, I don't need you. The body needs all of its members functioning effectively for the body to be healthy and to accomplish its purpose. And what is true in the physical, personal experience of your own body is true in the body of Christ. My dear friend, if you name the name of Christ, if you are a Christian, you are born again, you know what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, then you belong to his body. And to the degree you are absent, indifferent, diseased, walking apart from a vibrant fellowship with him, the body is thus affected. And being part of the body doesn't mean just coming and sitting. Doesn't mean just coming and singing. It means taking the gift that God has given you, by which he wants you to minister to the rest of the body, and using it. And it means opening your heart, your life, becoming vulnerable to others who need to minister to you. That's the second principle Paul gives us in this passage that ought to monitor our thinking. We should not think above what we ought. That means we should not think that we as individual Christians are the whole. We're not. We should not think that we can get along in our Christian lives in isolation. We can't. We need each other. We should not think that our gift is not important to the body. Our gift is vital to the body, critical to the body. We should neither depreciate our gift and its importance to the body, nor should we overappreciate certain gifts and think that the body with those gifts doesn't need mine. If we're going to think with a renewed mind, if we're going to prove what is that good and perfect will of God, then we must come to an understanding, we must come to a commitment to the body of Christ. We must be willing to sacrifice our own selfish and sometimes very individualistic goals, and we must be willing to become part of the team, and we must be willing to both give and take from the team. When we think that way, when we think to that principle, it sobers us. It gives us great importance. At the same time, it shows that we are dependent upon others. We need the Lord's ministry in our hearts through the ministry of other believers. And they need the ministry God has ordained for us to function to them. That's what Paul's saying there when he says, God has made us, everyone, members one of another. Now, what is your commitment to the body of Christ this morning? And I don't mean in that mystical, ethereal sense that there is one body and all Christians on the earth are part of that one body. Don't be too quick to jump on that bandwagon. Because when the Bible talks about the one body in its universal sense, it is also including those that are already in heaven and those that are yet to be born. And there's less than half a dozen times that the Bible speaks of the body of Christ in that universal sense. The vast majority of the time when the Bible talks about the body of Christ, it talks about the local assembly of believers who are wedded together, who are brought together, who are made vital to each other by the Spirit of God so that they fit and interrelate in a whole ministry. The sum is greater than the parts. And the sum is affected to the degree that any unit defects. That truth 500 years ago was so central in the thinking of Christians that church discipline was a painful process. Excommunication meant that I was excluded from the body. And that was very painful. Now, it doesn't mean that anymore, does it? A church finds a member not walking in grace and truth. The church admonishes, confronts, challenges, and that member becomes indifferent and aloof. The church says, in the name of Jesus, we therefore, and imposes an excommunication or a discipline measure. What does that believer do? Trots down the street, finds another church, joins there, and says to the former church, there, that'll show you. Because our commitments to the body tend today to be extremely superficial. But if you're going to think biblically, if you're going to discover the will of God, if you're going to prove the good, perfect will of God, then you and I need to think this way. We are part of a vital organism which cannot function effectively apart from us. Neither can I function effectively apart from it. Now, there's a final point in this passage that needs to monitor our thinking, and that is that in our individual exercises of gifts, we need to be dependent upon God's measure or God's energizing in order to function effectively. And that's what he's saying in the verses that follow, 6 down through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. God's grace makes each of us different. That's His grace, that's His choice. And His grace is required for us to be able to perform the ministry that He wants us to perform. Start at the bottom of the list. He that showeth mercy. Now that's a function. Some people can show mercy and do it well. Well, what is the spiritual gift that you need for that? Cheerfulness. How many of you have ever heard the phrase hilarious giving? Well, hilarious is the English word that comes from the Greek word translated cheerfulness here. Hilarity means that the person has the gift of being happy, the ability to see the bright side, the ability to look through the darkness. They're very positive, very cordial, very sympathetic, and very positive kind of person. Now, if you're going to minister in the area of showing mercy, you need to have that sunshine quality. That's a gift that God does not give to everyone. Some people have it, others don't. To the degree you have it, you ought to be ministering. You ought to be ministering. This is the kind of person that can walk into a hospital room and just turn the light on. I mean, they can walk into a discussion where people are talking about things that are very weighty and heavy, and they can bring a ray of hope, bring a ray of light, just by being there. They don't know how they do it, because it's not a human function. It's a quality that God has given to them. They are hilarious people. They have the gift of being hilarious, and therefore, they ought to function that way, and they can show mercy. Some of us attempt to show mercy, and we end up standing on the air hose. We a bunch of klutzes, and we you know, we're like the person that comes up to an accident, and people are laid all out, and we don't mean to be this way, but people are laid all out, bleeding, the rest of it, and we stand there and say, "Boy, it's going to cost a lot to fix those cars." Now, that doesn't mean that that person is necessarily being insensitive. It means that they're responding out of a certain gift or a certain disposition. We need those kinds of people in the body. But we also need those people who have the way of coming into a situation and just shining, just glowing. They're very positive, very effervescent. That's a gift that God does not give to everyone. And those people that have those gifts are the ones we want to show mercy. They're the ones we want to minister to the sick, minister to the discouraged. They make tremendous counselors. Look at the next one up. He that ruleth with diligence. Now, he that ruleth, that's not a gift. That's a function. It means to stand in front of. It's anyone chosen to lead any enterprise. What quality should we look for in someone who's going to lead us? What the King James calls diligence. That word means intense commitment, sincere. Some people come across that way. When you're with them for 3 minutes, you know they're sincere. They just inspire trust and confidence. And they don't know how they do it. It's always funny to me to hear someone interview, either in print or on the television, some leader of a great movement. I don't care what's political or church or something else. You know, they always stick the microphone on this guy's nose and they'll say, "Tell me, how did you build that great church?" And he'll say, Well, we have a Sunday school and we have a bus program and we this, that. That's really not well builds churches. You know churches that have bus programs and Sunday schools and they're going down the tubes. The guy doesn't know how he does it. He just does it. He functions out of the gift that God gives him. Not everybody has that gift. He inspires confidence. It's a gift that God gives. Now, you can read through the rest of them. The point is that in each of these seven functions that Paul outlines here, teaching, exhorting, giving, in each of these, there is an underlying spiritual gift. Now, the point is, what is your gift? Until you know that, then you're not going to be able to think properly. What is your gift? What is that grace gift God bestowed upon you when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior that enables you to fit into the body of believers and function and be a blessing to others and an encouragement to the whole body? Can you identify it? What do you enjoy doing that has caused others to love the Lord Jesus Christ more in their lives? What have you done that has caused others to comment with appreciation and to tell you of the blessing you've been to them? Doesn't have to be big. Most of our gifts, frankly, are very ordinary. Vast majority of us here are not gifted by God to be spectacular. We're gifted by God to be functioning with love, grace, encouragement to other believers. Think, accept, and deploy your gift for the glory of God. And frankly, when you begin that process seriously, you have a whole lot less time to sit around and think critically about others. I remember in a conference hearing a pastor say, "I don't like that way of evangelism as much as I like the one I'm not using." And if you will plug your mind into the question, what has God gifted me to do? Has He given me the gift of hilarity? Has He given me the gift of sobriety? Has He given me the gift of teaching? Has He given me the gift of encouragement? What is the gift, the capacity God's given me to do? How can I use that? How can I honor Him through it? Thoughts along those lines will bring the focus back on ourselves and will induce humility. Three principles in this passage for every believer. If we're going to have a renewed mind, a mind that thinks as God thinks, a mind that is plugged into what God says is important, then there are three things that are going to be characteristic of that mind. First, it's going to understand that everything I have and am that makes me distinctive and different is a gift from God. I'm responsible to Him. I have no basis of boasting. Secondly, God who thus gifted me, plugged me into a society of people. And He wants us to function as an organism, just like our body. Not as an organization, but as an organism. Number three, my contribution is critically important. What is it? How can I better serve God by functioning fruitfully in the body? Those thoughts being our focus, we will not think beyond what we ought to think. On the one hand, great pride. On the other hand, great despair. But we will think to sobriety. We will think sanely. And we will think in concert with the will of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for these verses. I pray that their strong language would seep down into our souls and spirits and bring us to an understanding of Your mind, that we might think in harmony with Your thoughts and we might do in harmony with Your will. Thank You for our time together this morning. And I pray that as we have opportunity throughout the hours of this day and evening, we will think Your word. And may we focus hard on that question concerning ourselves and our involvement. And may we not be content until we are functioning fruitfully and effectively in the body of Christ, to the blessing of others and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ.